Be encouraged. Any of you need encouragement? Ha 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 ha. Any of you struggle with discouragement? I know of some people I know of at least two or three people in the last year that were discouraged to the point where they took their own lives. You know? Not necessarily my friends of mine, but I. And people don't. It's not something we really talk about so much, but this. I know a lot of you are getting training to be, to really know how to help people that are so discouraged and really depressed. I can't give you I shouldn't try to give you what your other teachers can tell you in the school of counseling about depression. But I'll tell you one thing, and that is, this is completely different now than it was when I came to the college. Just the amount of the emotional and difficult issues students face, professors face, compared to, and my friends face. If you follow the drug stuff, but the United States is just, my heart is broken when I think of how many people take drugs, prescription drugs. Because there's so much discouragement that comes from that, you know? We all need discouragement. And I hope you know how to say these sort of things to people. I'm with you. I'm listening to you. I care about you. I'm praying for you. And I hope you're taking another step instead of just saying, when someone says, hey, will you pray for me? And then you go, yeah, sure, I'll pray for you. Can I encourage you to say, sure, let's pray right now. Yes. And what I'm trying to do is, when people text me and they say, would you pray for me? I text back my prayer. I don't know if you text prayers, but is that, yeah. That's allowed, right? Yeah. Jesus is okay with that? Okay, good. Good. But discouragement can be a huge cloud right over us, and it seems like it avoids everybody else, but it's just right over us, right over me. That's not reality, of course, but the way we feel about it can really, it is sort of our reality. If we feel that we're the only ones discouraged and nobody else is discouraged, then we feel very alone. I'm quite encouraged to, especially for you students in the School of Counseling, you guys are the most honest people on campus. You are, you really are. You have a ability, you have a self-awareness, you just tell me what it's really like, you know? With the rest of us, us music students and our schools of theology, we can learn from you about this sort of thing. Discouragement happens at work. Did you hear the study that was done? Do you really get energized in your work? Did you hear that study that was done last year? Worldwide study? How many people feel energized in their employment, in their work? What percentage of people would you say, yes, I really feel energized in my work? Yeah, we all have seasons, you know, but I mean, just that in general, my work energizes me. The highest in the world was the United States, 40%. In other words, most Americans don't feel energized by their work, but that was the highest in the world. There was a study that I read about a couple days ago. Are you optimistic? And 75% of Americans said, yeah, I'm optimistic. I think that's very optimistic. The lowest in the world was a country you're quite familiar with. It's called Singapore. 2%. 2% of people in Singapore said, in this study, that I'm energized by my work. I just love going to work, and it's just a real... So there you go. One out of every 50 people that you'll come across. If you ask people, how are you doing here? Most of them will say, they'll give you one or two response. Tired or busy, right? You just try it. Take a little survey. I would guarantee you 80% of people will give you one of those two responses, you know. In other words, I'm not energized. I'm discouraged. People are pushing me. Discouragement, even while you're serving Jesus, is very real. We need to recognize this, that this is not just something that happens to other people, but those of us that are serving the Lord, there was a study that came out, let's see, when was it? A couple of years ago, around 2014, yeah, a few years back, that said 1,700 pastors in the U.S. are leaving the ministry every month. Well, one person said, well, I'm going to chase that and find out where that statistic actually came from. And he found out that's really not true. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Is it really true that all pastors are miserable and want to quit? I shared this with my church, you know. You guys should know. You should know whether I'm miserable and want to quit. One of the people in my church said, I was really fearful that we were going to take on another pastor to help Pastor Rick because then Pastor Rick's going to quit. No. That stat that says the pastors are all miserable and want to quit, you know. This guy, Ed Stetzer, did a survey on it. He found, nobody actually gives their source. They just sort of say that this is what people say. But there was a survey that was given in 2015, and it found that among pastors, Protestant pastors, 93% said, I feel privileged to be a pastor. I needed to hear that. You know? And even 4%, I feel somewhat privileged to be a pastor. I kind of like that. I think I'll follow this survey instead of the other survey, you know. Of course, you can't just pick your facts, you know. You have to deal with reality. But sometimes when we're serving the Lord, we actually are discouraged when we're serving the Lord. That is a reality. And so how can you be encouraged when you're serving the Lord? How can you be encouraged in your service for Christ? Think about it from Zechariah's standpoint. Judah hanging on a limb, you know, basically. The remnant has returned. They've been there for 16 years, and they've built some fancy houses, but they really haven't actually built the temple. That was where what they're supposed to do when they came back. And God ends up raising up this guy, Zechariah, who I believe was really quite an encourager, and the Lord wanted him to be an encourager to the people. So God gave him messages to encourage the people. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. It's appropriate to study both of these books together because their chronologies overlap. They're preaching buddies. Basically, they're preaching to the same group at the same time, and honestly, with the same message. And that message is, rebuild the temple. God has told us to rebuild this temple, so let's do it. Later on, the others will follow, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, but these guys had not come yet. All right? We're in the first part of Ezra 1 to 6, when we were talking about Ezra. Now we're talking about the prophets that are doing that. And so we have these various dates in Haggai's prophecy that is the most detailed dates that you'll find in all the Old Testament. Remember those four messages, all given in the year 520. So we've covered those. Now we need to fit in Zechariah, who began preaching really between the second and the third prophecies there noted in Haggai. It's around October, November, before Haggai gets his third and fourth December prophecies. God raises up Zechariah. Thank God for that. You get somebody that kind of come and help you in your ministry. I've experienced that this year by having another pastor come and join me in my ministry, you know. So I'm like the Haggai, and he's the Zechariah that God's brought in my life to join with me. You know, he preached last Sunday, I'll preach, you know, next Sunday. And God actually gives them these night visions that were in the following year, 519 BC. So the first part of the book is depicting 520 to 519 BC. And we have actually the same major division here after chapter 6, like we saw in Ezra. So I take it that Zechariah 1 to 6 is talking much about God's covenant faithfulness to the people. They needed to know that the Lord is going to be faithful to his promises. But then chapter 7 to 14 are visions specifically of Messiah. We have a lot of prophecies here about Jesus in the book of Zechariah, the latter part of it. But the part that ties the two together is basically this command: rebuild the temple for Messiah. Messiah has been promised to come into this temple, declare it God's house. That's not going to happen unless there's a temple. If there's these prophecies about Jesus being in the temple, well, you better have a temple for the prophecies to be fulfilled, so these people could participate in really in what God's doing, what God had promised. And so chapter 1 begins talking about the second year of King Darius' reign, where God raised up Zechariah. Zechariah, the word itself means Yahweh has remembered. That's a great name, don't you think? God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, there's his covenant name, not Elohim, not God the Almighty, but the covenant-keeping God of Israel has remembered. I, the Lord, is very angry with your ancestors, the Lord says. Therefore, say to the people, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says: return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. God really wanted to bless the people. But if he blesses them in their sin, he's just going to encourage them in their sin, right? So he says, return to me. And then you will see me actually giving you the blessing that you really want. Don't be like your ancestors who wouldn't listen or pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says: turn from your evil ways and stop all your evil practices. The ancestors didn't obey that sort of stuff, and so God had to say, well, where's your ancestors now? They and the prophets are long dead, but everything I said through my servants, the prophets, happened to your ancestors, just as I said. And as a result, here's the people of Zechariah's day, they repented. And they said, we have received what we deserve from the Lord of heaven's armies. He's done what he said he would do. This is the aha moment. Wow. Lord, you really did judge our ancestors, didn't you? We can see it now. So then what are they supposed to do? There's the introduction to the letter. And how can you be encouraging your service for Christ? What can we actually do to be encouraged? I think the first six chapters tell us, see your privileged position. Why were these Jews discouraged? Discouraged so much that they didn't go rebuild the temple. You know, it's interesting. The fact that they had built all these paneled houses was a sign that they were discouraged. Was a sign, you know, they didn't have their priorities right with the Lord. So the whole focus ends up becoming very material. Do you ever think of wealthy people that way, who give all their attention to their wealth, that they're actually, that's a sign of them actually being discouraged? If they don't have any real future hope, they don't really see who they are in Christ, they have a privileged position, they're going to put all their time and effort into this life, into the things that they can see. You know, even today, Jews pray every day for the temple rebuilding. And he says that Israel's privileged position should result in temple rebuilding. They were to do it then. I find it interesting, Jews are doing the same today. So he commands them to repent, and he tells them they are supposed to rebuild this temple. But then he gives them all these visions. There's 8 of these visions in chapters 1 to 6. They are these very symbolic ones that most of us struggle with. Like the red horse rider among myrtles. We're supposed to make something out of that? 3 months later, on February 15th, the Lord sent another message to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, grandson of Iddo. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing among some myrtle trees in a small valley. Behind him were riders on red, brown, and white horses. And I asked the angel who was talking to me, "My Lord, what do these horses mean?" "I'll show you," the angel replied. And the rider standing among the myrtle trees then explained, "They're the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. These 4 horses." Okay. And then the angel said to me, "Shout this message for all to hear. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I'm very angry with other nations who are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions." Okay. Now, if I was Zechariah, I'd be sort of, "Okay, Lord, yeah, horses, Jerusalem, I got that. I know about a little bit about horses, and I know a little bit about Jerusalem, but, and does it kind of end there? You know, chapter 1, verse 14, 15? No. He says, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, verse 16, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Ah, the towns will overflow with prosperity. Ah, okay. Somehow that relates to these horses, huh? So God's going to be angry at the nations, but there will be blessing on restored Israel. The people will actually come on back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be filled. You have to remember that Zechariah's, he's in a Jerusalem that doesn't even have a rebuilt temple yet. They just have this altar built there, a few houses. God says, no, it's going to be, there's going to be a blessing on restored Jerusalem. We actually see the horses mentioned, these 4 horses expanded on more in Revelation 6. So we'll have to get there when we get to book of Revelation. But this Yahweh has remembered his name, Zechariah, means, you know, God's saying, I'm gonna rebuild this temple. My house will be rebuilt, verse 16. That would have been a great encouragement to him. And so this is the first of these 8 covenantal visions. They were at night, that's true. I prefer to call them covenantal visions rather than night visions, because I don't think it's that significant whether they were at night or at day. The main thing is that each of these 8 visions are talking about God being faithful to his covenant to Israel. And I'm grateful Bible Knowledge Commentary kind of spells it all out nicely like this. And that basically each of these visions is about God's faithfulness to Israel, including him judging the nations that are going against Israel. You see the same idea of the second vision, God's judgment on the nations that afflict Israel. I looked up and I saw 4 animal horns. What are these? I asked the angel who was talking with me, and he said, oh, these horns represent the nations that scattered, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Horns, you know, are, a horn is like a symbol of power in Scripture, symbol of authority. Normally, the animal with the bigger horns is going to win the battle, right? And the Lord showed four blacksmiths. Okay, so I guess they're hammering these horns, right? These four horns scattered and humbled Judah, but now these blacksmiths have come to terrify those nations and throw them down and destroy them. So God has allowed his people to be disciplined by these Gentile nations, but he's going to judge the Gentile nations. Chapter 2, he sees a surveyor with a measuring line. Now, if you're going to measure something, that means it exists, right? You can't measure something that doesn't exist. He's saying, I'm sending this guy, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. See how wide and how long it is. So this man, I presume an angel, goes and measures Jerusalem. Now, you know about Jerusalem today. The city of Jerusalem is composed of Jews and Gentiles. West Jerusalem, mostly Jews, there in the blue. The Arabs in the green. But have you ever thought about how big Jerusalem is today compared to the ancient Jerusalem? If you've been there, maybe you can imagine this a little bit better. You see these close-up maps of the old city of Jerusalem and kind of like nothing around it. Well, that's basically what it was like at that time. That was the capital of Israel, and certainly, especially under siege, the people are all going to go live there. You've got scattered people outside, but he says here in Zechariah 2:4, many will live outside the city walls. Really, they're not going to get the protection of the city. You've got the majority of the people outside of the city walls. Well, here's modern Jerusalem. How much does the old city comprise? There it is. There's the old city. The old city of Jerusalem comprises probably 1% of the entire land area of modern-day Jerusalem. You can walk around it in just a few minutes, you know? But the great majority of people are living outside those ancient walls. Hardly anybody lives in old Jerusalem. God says in verses 3 and 4, it's like, I am intent on protecting this city. The angel went with me, who was with me, went to meet a second angel who was coming toward him. The other angel said, hurry, say to that young man, Jerusalem will someday be so full of people and livestock, there won't be room enough for everyone. Many will live outside the city walls, and then I myself will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem, says the Lord. And I will be the glory inside the city. No wonder why the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God still has wonderful plans ahead for Jerusalem. Zechariah 3, into the fourth vision, the cleansing and the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, depicts Israel's future cleansing from sin and reinstatement as a priestly nation. Here's the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand making accusations against Joshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Just the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that's been snatched from the fire. God's going to protect this priest, and God's going to protect. This is just a depiction of how God's going to protect this whole nation and restore this whole nation. As we saw in Exodus 19, God says, I've appointed for you to be a kingdom of priests to the other nations. I think he's going to exalt Jerusalem as a as a holy city to be a blessing to the whole world. Certainly isn't right now, but it will happen in the days ahead. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. And so the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I've taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these fine new clothes. So it's a picture of God forgiving the nation turning to the Lord. And then I said, hey, put a clean turban on his head. So they did. Zechariah's getting in the action now too, you know? So Israel's future cleansing from sin and reinstatement as a priestly nation is depicted in this cleansing and crowning. A little bit interesting, right? To cleanse a high priest, yeah, but to crown a high priest? We're seeing a combining here of the priestly and the ruling, the kingly lines here. Chapter 4. Then the angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I'd been asleep. What do you see now? He asked. I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. And around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks. Okay. Seven lamps and oil. These oil comes from olive trees. Here is Israel as a light to the nations under Messiah, the king priest. We'll see the olive trees mentioned later in Revelation 11 that'll be alluding back to Zechariah 4 and talking about two witnesses yet future who will prophesy for the Lord, I think, during the Great Tribulation. And it's basically the same, it's an expansion of what you see here in Zechariah 4. Zerubbabel was the one who laid the foundation of this temple and will complete it. And then you'll know that the Lord of Heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. To see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. I love that verse. Do not despise these small beginnings. I've been involved like you have in small beginnings. Tiny little works for Jesus. And it's really easy to despise these. I remember when we worked to get a school started here in Singapore, and we had 13 students the first day. I was like, we've been working a year and a half to establish a school, and we get 13 students? But the Lord encouraged us, don't despise small beginnings. And now there's over 400 students, you know, learning about the Lord from that. I suspect those who established SBC felt the same way. I had this tiny little class of just a dozen students, and yet God's not one who despises small beginnings. So a lot of you will be establishing ministries and doing something for the Lord that seems very small. Come back to Zechariah 4:10, okay? And press on, knowing that God's going to bless the work that you're doing. If it's done in His name, it has His blessing. Don't worry about how small it starts. Zechariah 5 has the sixth vision, the flying scroll. Here's the severity and totality of divine judgment on individual Israelites. Again, I'm following the Bible Knowledge Commentary summations of these. So you see, this is God will judge individual Israelites who are not faithful, but He's going to judge the nation as a whole. He's promised to judge the whole nation. It would be similar to God saying, I'm going to bless my church, and guess what? You can have a little part in this if you want to. He's going to get His work done, even if you're unfaithful. He may judge you or me for not being faithful, but we're not going to thwart His overall plan. He's going to get it done. So we do have this privilege to be involved in it. And here's a scroll that's flying. What would you think of my notes if my notes just started flying around the room? It'd be a little bizarre, wouldn't it? Yeah, Lord, what does that mean? What is this scroll flying in the air? The angel asks him, and Zechariah says, "Well, I see a flying scroll. I don't quite get the idea there. It appears to be about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." You know, they gave me the award a few months ago on Teacher's Day for the fattest, you know, notes. I'm nothing compared to Zechariah. I mean, literally 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, you know. Maybe if you took all the notes and you pasted them up, they'd be that big or something. But he said, this scroll contains the curse. Oh, boy, the curse. Yeah, there we go. That's going over the entire land. One side of the scroll says that those who steal will be banished from the land. The other side says those who swear falsely will be banished from the land. Oh, wow. This is a cursing scroll. Okay, I get it. And God says, I'm sending this curse into the house of every thief. And into the house of everyone who swears falsely using my name. Wow. You mean to say that Israel, these faithful people who came back to the land to rebuild the temple, we got thieves living in these houses? Or those some of those houses that were paneled? You don't have to be poor, you know, to be a thief. Sometimes the wealthier are the bigger thieves. Well, baskets were really familiar to Zechariah. And so he has a vision of a woman in a basket, a woman in an ephah. And here's the depiction of the removal of the nation, the national Israel's sin of rebellion against God. So that's a little funny. I don't see ladies put in baskets very often, and I don't suspect he did either. The angel was talking to me, said, look up and see what's coming. Oh, what is it? I asked, and he replied, it's a basket for measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land. Then the heavy lead cover was lifted off the basket, and there was a woman sitting inside it. The angel said, the woman's name is Wickedness, and he pushed her back in the basket, closed the heavy lid again. I guess if her name's Wickedness, you want to keep that lid on, right? So the artists depict this in different ways. I mean, you don't want this wicked woman out, but, and then there's two women flying toward us, gliding on the wind. They had wings like a stork, and they picked up the basket and flew in the sky. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel. He replied, to the land of Babylonia, where they'll build a temple for the basket. And when the temple's ready, they'll set the basket there on its pedestal. And then I looked up, saw two women flying toward us, gliding on the wind. They had wings like a stork, and they picked up the basket and flew into the sky. And Zechariah said, I have no idea what these people are. And you say the same thing too. I have no idea what in the world are these women depicting, you know. Wickedness sometimes appears in the imagery of a woman. So does righteousness, just for, you know. Ladies, be encouraged, all right? You know? You've got them, especially like in Proverbs, you've got the woman of folly and then the woman of wisdom, etc. And I used to think there were no female supernatural beings, but it sounds like that's not true. These are female-like looking angels doing this. And so I'm skipping some stuff here, but so then he looks up and he sees these four chariots coming from between the two bronze mountains. Okay, red, black, white, and dapple gray horses in these chariots. What are these, my lord? I think he asked, what in the world? How do you say that? Zhishishima. Is that it? What is it? That's my best attempt at Chinese, you know? Zhishishima. The angel replied, these are the four spirits of heaven who stand before the Lord of all the earth, and they're going out to do his work. Really? Okay, four different chariots. Okay, the chariot with black horses going north. The chariot with white horses is going west. the chariot with dapple gray horses is going south. All right. And how about the red? Oh. We have God's judgment on the Gentile nations. These horses going different directions, depicting these different nations. And God's going to judge these nations that are going so fast away from what his plan is. But basically, all these night visions or covenant visions are talking about he is intent on blessing Israel. He is intent on doing his good work. And each one of these is saying, serve me. I have a covenant with you. And I think for us, it would be basically God encouraging us to serve him by revealing our identity in Christ. He wants Israel to know, you are a special nation. I am with you. I'm going to fight those who fight against you. Keep trusting me. Know who you are. You're my nation. And I think believers forget who they are, or they just never learn it. So can you help me? Help believers understand their identity in Christ? And what do we really think we are? Who do we really think we are? When I was a young Christian, an older Christian told me, you know, when the moment you trust Jesus, there's 33 new realities in your life. I thought, really? Yeah, you can look at the more detailed version of this on the Zechariah slides for the Old Testament survey. 33 things immediately happen to you when you become a Christian. You're a new person in Christ. You're a child of God. Your sins are forgiven. You have a spiritual gift. You have, on and on. Actually, I don't think that was one. I think he missed that one on the 33. I'm going to add 34, I think. But anyway, we don't realize who we are. No wonder why we end up so discouraged. So how can you be encouraged in your service for Christ? The first thing we see in Zechariah is see your privileged position. See who you are. See who you... Israel had forgotten who they were. They thought, oh, we're just a bunch of people experiencing a drought and trying to build our houses and wondering whether we can actually build this temple. And God says, no. Don't despise small beginnings. Understand who you are, and you're my privileged people. I have great things in store for you. It's really the second part. See your glorious future. You want to be encouraged in your service for Christ? Look where it all ends up. I don't know about you, but I think about this one every day. See your glorious future. This gets me through every day. This helps me say, this is worth it. This morning I was thinking, how am I going to do this? Teach 6 hours today. You know, like, I haven't taught 6 hours for a long time, you know. So I thought, well, the power of the Spirit and then sitting down. I'm going to sit down. So have you noticed I'm sitting down today and teaching you? That's one of the realities, but more than that, just knowing that whatever I do for the Lord Jesus is not going to be forgotten. Jesus said, you give one cup of cold water in his name, and he rewards you for that. Well, how about a cup of hot coffee? Would that count? If it applies to the cold, it probably applies to the hot. Probably applies to every little thing you do for him. He will not forget. And these people, they had a part to play. Not one of them was going to build the whole temple. But through Haggai and Zechariah's encouragement, they were each going to do their little part. And together, they could do it. And so on December 7th of the fourth year of King Darius' reign, another message came to Zechariah from the Lord. Okay, so now we're going, this is like 2 years later, right? 3 years later, because the first message is on the second year. So, 5:16, ah, look at 516. That's when the temple was actually finished. Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple, when it was actually finished. So the people of Bethel sent these two guys, Sharetzer and Regemelech, along with their attendants, to seek the Lord's favor. They were to ask the question of the prophets and the priests at the temple of the Lord of Heaven's armies. Should we continue to mourn and fast each summer on the anniversary of the temple's destruction as we've done for so many years? Maybe we shouldn't. Should we be celebrating the temple's destruction? And God says, were you really mourning for me when you did that? And even now in your holy festivals, aren't you just eating and drinking to please yourselves? Check your motivation, why you have these traditions, why you have these certain celebrations. And in this second, or this section, chapter 7 and 8, it has this, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord came to me over and over, as an indication we're going into this new section. And it relates to Israel's fasting. Who are they really fasting for? They commemorated these various fasts. We see four of them mentioned here. Fasts for different, you know, difficult things that had happened regarding the temple. The siege beginning, Jerusalem destroyed, the temple burned. And even when Gedaliah was slain after the temple destruction. And he says, check your motivation actually why you're doing all that. In chapter 8, God says, my love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I'm consumed with passion for Jerusalem. You see how many of these passages are talking about Jerusalem? That's exactly where his need was. That's where Zechariah needed to be encouraged, to encourage the people. And here in Zechariah 8, verse 3, it talks about Jerusalem in an absolutely wonderful way. I take this as the key verse for the book of Zechariah. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. Now, is that happening today? Do we call the city of Jerusalem the city of truth? Not really. most of us kind of look at Jerusalem like, wow, it's amazing. What a pain in the neck this city is for the whole nation, for the whole world. It's in the news all the time as, you know, God's going to change that. And this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says, verse 23. In those days, 10 men from different nations, okay, these are Gentile nations, and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew. And they'll say, please, let us walk with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Do you see Jerusalem exalted like that today? So everybody says, wow, you're from Jerusalem? Wow, can I just grab your arm and we can walk together? It didn't happen today. It hasn't happened since Zechariah said this. But God has his plans in the days ahead when he will exalt them. And we'll look later, we'll see in Romans 11 that it says all Israel will be saved. There's a hardening in Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. But Romans 11, 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. And when is that going to happen? It's going to be happen in relationship to the deliverer will come from Zion. Who's that deliverer? None other than Jesus. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Only Jesus is going to take away their sins. So you don't have to be crying. It's not Zechariah, you know. Well, you could be crying. That's really the first part, repenting of their sins. But then also looking to the future of Messiah. And that's really our key word for Zechariah. Zechariah 9 emphasizes this better than any other chapter. Judah must rebuild the temple for blessing in Messiah's kingdom. And when we get to chapter 9, we see actually Messiah is going to come in to Jerusalem on a colt. Even Huddleston, in his depiction of the book and these 14 letters, Messiah's return, it's good. He has the word return of Messiah start the second half of the book. This would be a legitimate way to divide up Zechariah, so that chapter 7 and 8 about this fasting could be seen as the first part. But here's what the Lord says. These other nations are going to be judged. Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, etc. But Messiah will come and Messiah will be judged. He says that Messiah will come into Jerusalem on a donkey. 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's a depiction of the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus. So what is he going to do? What's going to happen after all that? Well, we see a kind of an interchange between Jesus' first coming and his second coming here. But God eventually in all of this is going to send showers of rain so every field will become a lush pasture in Zechariah 10. But that's not going to happen without the shepherd being struck. He says they have no shepherd, but the shepherd will be struck. Into chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedar forests. Weep, oaks of Bashan. Listen to the wailing of the shepherds. And it's not like when Messiah comes, everything's just going to be so easy. It's actually going to become quite difficult. Especially when we come to the second advent. I think chapters 12, 13, and 14 are mentioning more of the second advent of Christ. I make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. There will be difficulty, but there also will be the salvation of the nation. Zechariah 12. God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, and they'll grieve bitterly as for the firstborn son who has died. Did they pierce people at the time of Zechariah? Did they kill people this way? No, they didn't. Certainly not in Jerusalem. But here's a depiction of how Messiah will die through piercing before the Romans ever were around. And Romans actually got the concept of execution by crucifixion from, I think it was the Persians, but they refined it. In other words, made it more painful. But he says they will look on the one they have pierced. It must have been very perplexing to them. How is Messiah going to be pierced? But the Redeemer will come to Zion, as Isaiah 9 says, 59 says, but it's all going to result in Israel being saved, because a deliverer will come from Zion and turn godlessness away from Jerusalem, from David. And this verse is actually quoted in Revelation 1:7. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. So we're all looking, whatever our theological perspective, we're all looking to this coming of the Lord Jesus. I haven't really exposed you to different types of millennial systems, but a very popular one is amillennialism. It really means no millennium. They see the millennium as being the spiritual reign of Christ now with tribulations. And once Jesus comes, then there's judgment. We go into the eternal state. First church I was part of held to this, but as I've got into scripture, I don't agree with the amillennial system. I'm more of what we would call a premillennialist, which sees us in the church age right now, and we're looking at a 7-year tribulation coming that ends with Jesus returning and judging the earth and bringing in the millennium, bringing in the 1,000 years. We've talked about this several times with the other prophetic books, that you've got judgment followed by blessing. So I'm from a more of a perspective called dispensationalism that sees the day of the Lord, as we've seen in all the prophetic books, as tribulation followed by blessing. Trial followed by this millennial time. And I think it's depicted in the book of Zechariah, probably more than any other. You'll see that we've go right here with Zechariah 14, 1-2, and then the second advent, verses 3-5, and then the millennium that follows. So let's kind of see how that works out. God says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the dynasty of David, Zechariah 13, 1. A fountain to cleanse them from all their sins and impurity. So I believe there's a time yet coming when these people in Jerusalem are really truly going to turn to the Lord. I'll erase idol worship throughout the land. I'll remove the false prophets. But before that happens, the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will be scattered. He says in 13:8, 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord, but 1/3 will be left in the land. Well, when Jesus died, we didn't see 2/3 of the people cut off in the land. Actually, the result of all of that was the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem entirely by the time we get to 100 years after Jesus, A.D. 132, the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. I think in the future we're going to see it even more difficult. But he says, I'm going to bring them through the fire, refine them, purify them, and they'll call on me. And they'll, and I will say, Zechariah 13:9, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. In other words, God's going to use this difficulty yet ahead to turn Jerusalem toward him. And if we get to the last chapter of Zechariah, Jerusalem is going to go through a very, very difficult time yet ahead. I don't believe this has happened yet. Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming when your possessions will be plundered right in front of you. I'll gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. Now, when did that ever happen? Yeah, the Romans going against Jerusalem, yes, in the first century, but not all nations ever going against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half of the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city. So it's a great time of difficulty, but God's going to use it in Jerusalem. And so this tribulation time, it's going to be a very difficult time for people in Jerusalem, but it's going to be part, step one, if you will, of the day of the Lord. And putting Ezekiel 38 and 39 in it, where we've got Turkey, Russia, and and Iran in an alignment, fighting them from the north, it's going to be a very difficult time. Perhaps they're the ones that are going to have do such a difficult time with the city. But verse 3 says, then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as he fought in times past. So it's not like the Jews are going to have to defend themselves. It's not their weaponry or their iron dome or anything like that that's going to protect them. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Messiah is going to come, and that place where the glory of God was last seen on the mountain east of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, in Ezekiel, that's where the glory is going to be seen next. So, as the glory of God there in the temple, and in Ezekiel we saw left, so the glory of God is going to come back. We see in Luke 19 that when Jesus got to the top of the Mount of Olives, that was where he was declared to be king. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, they're declaring him to be king. Well, a few days later, the people of Jerusalem, the priests, rile up the people and kill him. But he rises again, and he made his way over to Mount of Olives. And there at the Mount of Olives was where the ascension took place, up in the clouds. And what did the angels say to these disciples there? This same Jesus who you've seen go up to heaven is going to come back again. And I take it he's going to come back to this same place because Zechariah 14 says his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to land there and it's going to split the mountain. Part to the north, part to the south, with a wide valley between them, and Jesus himself is going to go into Jerusalem. Just as the scriptures say, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half of the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. Some say there's an earthquake fault line there. I don't know if that's true. God doesn't need a fault line, but and you'll flee through this valley, for it'll reach across Azel. You'll flee as you did in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. And on that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. And yet there'll be continuous day. Okay, did you catch that? The sun's not shining, but it's going to be continuous day. How do you explain that? Well, the sun's outside right now and it's shining. We all know that's from the sun. Well, only the Lord knows how this could happen. Okay, there's your answer. There'll be no normal day or night, for the evening time will still be light. And on that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter. Doesn't that sound like Ezekiel 47? This river coming out of the temple, flowing. This one says it's flowing in both directions. And on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. Here's, I think, Zechariah's point. Difficult time for Jerusalem, but Messiah comes, and then ongoing blessing. And all the land from Geba, north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become one vast plain. But Jerusalem will be raised up in its original place and be inhabited all the way from the Benjamin Gate over to the site of the Old Gate, then the Corner Gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the King's Wine Presses. And Jerusalem will be filled, safe at last, never again to be cursed and destroyed. If topographical changes, the place is a plain, but Jerusalem is raised up. And the Lord will send a plague on the nations that fought against Jerusalem. The people will become like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. How in the world? They're going to fight against one another too. On that day, they'll be terrified, stricken by the Lord with great panic. They'll fight their neighbors hand to hand. Judah too will be fighting at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the neighboring nations will be captured in great quantities of gold and silver and fine clothing. And the same plague will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and other animals in the enemy camps. And so we've got this great battle. I take it that's associated with the battle of Gog and Magog that's going to happen here at the return of Jesus. And Jesus is going to be victorious. And then there's going to be worldwide worship, international worship. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the king and to celebrate the festival of shelters. Did you catch what I'm saying here? You catch what Zechariah is saying? It's not like Jesus comes and then we go into the eternal state into heaven. Jesus comes and then there's year by year celebrations in Jerusalem over and over again. Verse 17, any nation in the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the king will have no reign. If the people of Egypt refuse to attend the festival, the Lord will punish them with the same plague he sends on the other nations who refuse to go. Egypt and the other nations will all be punished if they don't go to celebrate the festival of shelters. And here's how the book of Zechariah ends. And on that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, holy to the Lord. See, Jerusalem's going to be holy. And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be as sacred as the basins used beside the altar. Everything's holy. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. All who come to worship will be free to use any of these pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will no longer be traitors, or the Hebrews as Canaanites, in the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies. And thus ends the book of Zechariah. Everything's holy. Messiah's coming, and he's going to make everything holy year by year by year there in Jerusalem. So summing up, Zechariah prepares Judah for the Messiah by encouraging the nation to respond to its privileged covenant position among the nations by rebuilding the temple in light of future blessings when the Messiah rules in the kingdom. This sounds very much like Isaiah 2:3. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God is going to take his city and make it the most blessed city in all the world to be a blessing to the entire world. Each time I go to Jerusalem, I think of that. I've only been to Jerusalem 3 times, but it's such a phenomenal blessing to be actually in that city and think, this is the place, that, right over there, Mount of Olives, that's where Jesus is coming back. He's going to stand there. Yeah, there's going to be a big valley right there where that mountain is. It's an amazing thing to be there and to say, this little city here is going to have worldwide prominence. Why? God? I mean, who else could do that, you know? And we also will rule with Israel after Christ's return. So, do you need encouragement today? Which one of us doesn't need encouragement? I certainly do. The way to fight discouragement is to see who you are and see where you're going. There's my summation of Zechariah. So who are you and where are you going? If you know who you are and you know where you're going, biblically speaking, you will be encouraged. See your privileged position. Israel was lacking. The people of Jerusalem that came back in Zechariah's time didn't really see their privileged position. See your glorious future. Realize that your reigning with Jesus is going to be tied into how faithful you are in this life right now. It's going to relate to what you do today. How faithful are you to Jesus today? Two questions to ponder. How can you better understand your exalted position in Christ? I mean, do you really understand who you are in Jesus? I assure you, you don't. Neither do I. But I want to keep growing. I want to learn more about this. And how can you better serve Christ now in light of your role with him in his return? You're doing the right thing. You're hanging in there. We haven't lost anybody in this course. We made it to the last day, you know? Just be encouraged. I'm not asking you to do more. I'm just asking you to do, just be faithful to what he's called you to do. And you'll see that the Lord is actually going to reward you more than I think any of us has ever imagined. be honest.